Well, good evening. I want the Lord to help us this evening with a little thought. Kind of be as much of a Bible study as it is a message. But I would like to talk about, I don't know what to call it as far as a title, but I guess maybe we'll call it Don't Pass Down Your, I don't know what to call it, maybe your lost battles. I believe it's good to pass down our victories, but when you lose a battle, you probably, may the Lord help us not to pass that on. Our descendants, and I'm talking about our literal descendants, many times are they pick up things that when we win or we lose. And how do we keep, in my mind, how I would keep from passing on a lost battle is don't lose the battle. Help the Lord, may the Lord help us to win. So I'd like to go to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, where we read this morning. And we was reading like verse 13 and 14, I believe. 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. And this is where the Samuel asked Saul, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? And I would like to begin at the first of this chapter. We'll read a few verses, try to make some observation. It says, Samuel, verse 1, also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. All right. So God said, I want you to destroy them all. Now, he was very direct in that. And we know that Saul failed from what we read this morning. Saul didn't completely destroy them. And it seemed that Saul approached this of in a manner of, well, I know this is what God said, but why should we destroy everything? I don't know if y'all get that sense or not. There was some nice livestock there. And I don't know why he saved King Agag, but he did. Of all people, why would you save the leader? I think, you know, and even in our modern conflicts, one of the most important things is get the leader out of position. You take the leader out, and then the rest of it seems to crumble fairly easily, or most generally does, unless the leader has a lot of leadership built into his people that's under him. And usually evil people are the sole proprietor. Usually evil people don't delegate authority very well. They want everything to go through their hands. And if you take the evil person out, usually the rest of the people aren't near as bad as the leader is. I'm just trying to make an old... Why did Saul save Agag? Well, before we go much further than that, I'd like to go back and look at what Amalek did. So let's go back to Exodus, the 17th chapter, and notice what happened. And this is the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, I think they're approaching the Canaan land. You might say that anyway. 17th chapter, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So what Saul was being commissioned to do by Samuel was to follow through with what was going on here. And I want us to notice, it doesn't say it right here, but let's back up a little bit more. We'll find this in, this is not really backing up in as far as the order in the scriptures, but it seems to be pointing to the source of that battle at that time. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, and I want to read maybe the 17th through the 19th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 25. So remember, our thought tonight is, don't pass down your lost battles. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, and beginning in verse 17, it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. Now he's going to say, I want you to, you know, at the time that we read in Exodus, Moses told Joshua to go out and do battle with the Amalekites. Remember? But it doesn't really tell us why they were going to do battle. Now listen to what it says here. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Okay? So the reason that Saul was commissioned to do what he was goes all the way back here to this. The children of Israel were in distress, and there were those that were kind of bringing up the back. They were the weak. They were the ones that were frail. They weren't able. And Amalek and his military came along, and they were just, you might say, picking at them, just coming from the backside, so to speak. They weren't meeting them head on. They weren't, I can kind of picture them in ambush and letting of some sort, and maybe coming up from the side somehow. And as Israel marched past, attacking those, whether it's just the livestock or the actual people, and picking off those that weren't able to be up in the forefront. They didn't have enough courage to engage in a real conflict, but they were just, and God despised that. And that's when the battle happened that we read about in Exodus. It was a consequence of this type of behavior. And God was telling them, Deuteronomy is a record of the law. The law was something that was given to them in a code of conduct. And he said, don't forget what Amalek did. There's going to come a day when you've got peace from all of the fighting that you're doing, and you're kind of settled in and all of that. And he said, I'm going to give you a call to go out and get rid of the Amalekites. And the reason behind it all is because they did not respect the Lord. They didn't even give them the courtesy of saying, we want to have a fight. They came and tried to, you know, what does the enemy try to do to us now? How many times has the devil knocked on your front door, so to speak, and said, I'm here to tempt you and test you, you know, with his horns and his pitchfork and all of that? He don't come to us that way, does he? He don't come on the days that we feel like fighting. He comes to us on the days that we're overpowered with the cares of life, and maybe we're kind of sick in our body, and maybe we've had some disappointments and some distresses and rejection, and we're emotionally drained, and we feel that's when he comes and tries to pick on us. He tries to interject some more doubt and some more fears in some hypothetical situations and all of that. That's when he tries to attack us today. And he did the same thing to Israel. He came and tried to attack them and distract them and weaken them further by picking on the ones that could barely keep up anyway. And we want to say sometimes when the devil is testing someone that's weak and battle-worn and all of that, somebody that maybe is physically afflicted, and then something, the devil comes along and tries to discourage them and tell them that the Lord don't love them. And that's just the way the devil works. Well, the devil did that to Israel. And the Lord said, I tell you, I just don't like that at all. And there's going to come a time that I'm going to set aside and give you an opportunity to rid the whole earth of the Amalekites. There will be no more Amalekites. And that was Saul, and that was what Samuel commissioned him to do. So if we go back to the 15th chapter of Samuel, we read down to where Saul used his own wisdom. He didn't apply the instructions that Samuel gave him. And then Samuel come and called him on the carpet. And Saul began to make excuses. And he ultimately blamed his failure on the people. He said, the people made me do it. which is not, he was in charge. He's the one that got the commission. He should have been the one that followed through. And he basically, because of his disobedience, Samuel told him that the Lord was finished with him. Be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? What would it be like for you to get the message that the Lord was done working with you? That would be terribly discouraging, wouldn't it? But in the verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Samuel said unto Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Twenty-sixth verse, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, and pray thee before the elders of my people and before the Israel, and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." This was a terrible failure and lost battle. Saul, you know, the Lord wants us to put all of our eggs in his basket. And I believe there are times when he puts all of his eggs in our basket. You understand what I'm saying there? He's depending on us to take a stand, to hold a position. And Saul, he was depending on. He was a man that stood head and shoulders above the rest when he was anointed king, and Israel seemed to think that he was going to be the king of all kings. They wanted a king to follow, you remember? And here Samuel had failed. Even if the people had been putting pressure on him and saying, "Saul, there's too many beautiful livestock. We want to take some of these back and mix them with ours. And you think of what our herds would look like if we had these cattle and this..." Maybe they didn't use it this way, but this bloodline in our livestock, and my, look at this one and that one, and they'd save some of the people back too. It wasn't just Agag, but it was some of the people. Maybe some of those that kind of like Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and his three friends and some others. I think they saved some of the good looking young women and good looking young men and those that looked healthy and strong, and they was going to take them back and convert them and make respectable citizens out of them. And it's kind of like somebody going out and admiring a tiger or something and deciding they're going to bring some tigers home and tame them down and put them in the house so we could play with them. And my, they got nice soft fur and all of this kind of stuff. You know, they had some rationality, even if it was not good. They had some rationality behind what they were doing. And Saul let them talk them into it. And they did it. Saul was held accountable. He was the one that had been commissioned to win this battle. And he didn't. He didn't win it completely. Maybe some of these were descendants or sons of Agag himself. I don't know. But because he didn't, Saul's status as the king was taken away. And Saul lived and was in that position of being king without God's blessing. He started out with God's blessing, but the majority of his reign was without God's blessing because of this right here, because he lost the battle. But all the time that he was working and got, then he got caught up and in the hatred for David and chased him around for 2 or 3 decades or a little longer. I don't remember how long it was, but it was a long period of time, which he could have been used much more profitable for the Lord, but he lost the battle and he passed that loss on to the next generation. And the next generation, and the next generation, and all the time that Saul, in his failure, all of the Amalekites that were killed, maybe it was 97% of them, I don't know, maybe it was 98 or 99% of them, but he didn't get them all. And the Lord said, get them all. And because he didn't get them all, you know what happened? That continued on and on and on. And I'd like for us to turn a few pages and read what I feel like is one of the most serious outcomes of not winning the battle the Lord wants you to win. I'd like to turn to the book of Esther. And I'd like for us to look in chapter 3. It says in verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You know who Mordecai was, right? Mordecai was a Jew. Mordecai was a descendant of that nation that failed to do God's will. Haman was an Agagite. In the Old Testament, my children would be Danites. All right? Or Danielites or whatever. Haman was an Agagite. Other Jewish or Hebrew literature, you can look this up. We don't have a direct lineage in the scripture, but there are other ancient writings, Hebrew writings included, that connect this man, Haman, with old King Agag. And it says here that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. What do you think that was true? Mordecai was a man of upright intentions. He was a man that kind of like Daniel. He was under the Persian rule, just like Daniel was under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, the Babylonian Empire. So here we have Mordecai not bowing. And one thing led to another. It says in the 7th verse, now the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given unto thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So he did that. It wasn't just Mordecai. Here was an opportunity that presented itself for Haman to seek revenge. Some references say it's about, I don't remember, 400 or 500 years, 600 years later. I didn't do all my studying on that, but it's several hundred years later. You know, you Jews almost wiped us out. And here's an opportunity for me to wipe you out. The only ones left of you now is the ones that's called Jews. The rest of the 10 tribes have been dispersed and spread out to the point that it's indistinguishable who's of Israelite lineage and not. But here we got an opportunity once and for all for revenge. They're under my thumb. They're under my control. I've got a good grievance here. And he went a little too far, though. He asked for an opportunity to hang Mordecai, the Jew, on a special gallows. And we're not going to read all about that, but some say that it was about 75 feet tall. And you know, that's where the story of Esther really comes into play. As Mordecai understood what was happening, and he beseeched Esther, Esther, you've got to intercede for your people. And as Esther interceded, ultimately, after prayer and fasting, it ended. I'm not going to read all of this. Y'all can do some more studying on your own. But let's go to the 9th chapter. Maybe verse 24. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. I'm looking for where it says that. Maybe I passed it up in the 8th chapter. And it ended up that that Mordecai was commanded to hang Haman and his 10 sons on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And that was the end, as far as we know, of the Amalekites. 8 and 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. There's another place that it says Haman had 10 sons, and they were all hung on the same gallows. So, you know, hundreds of years from the time that Amalek did their treachery against the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, justice, you might say, was finally executed against the descendants. Nine and ten is where it says that. Chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. Maybe it doesn't say exactly that they were hung on this same gallows, but Haman was hung on the gallows that he intended to hang Mordecai on. So the point that I bring all of this to our attention is this. Many times the Lord brings to our attention something that he wants us to conquer in our life. And I think about myself. I'm not just trying to point fingers at others in the congregation or anybody that, you know, that might hear what I'm saying here tonight. But I think about the opportunities the Lord gives us. Maybe when everything else is kind of quieted down, we don't have turmoil in our lives, and we're not putting out this fire and that fire and something else, and the Lord says, you know, he might put his finger on an attitude. Maybe he reveals something to us, and he says, I really want you to get victory in this area in your life. I want you to put it to death completely, forever. You know, it's so important for us to follow through with the commission God gives us. He gives Saul a commission. They had settled down, you might say, and all of the squabbles over getting land and stuff like that is pretty well quiet in the region. And Israel was established as a nation. They were unified under a king. It's what they wanted. God put his sanction upon it. Saul, you're in a position now to do something offensively, to take some matters in your hands and issue some gain of victory for the Lord that has laid dormant, has not been, it was not truly gained years ago. Saul, I want you to go down, and I want you to rub those Amalekites off of the face of the earth. And he went down and fumbled the ball. He didn't carry it to cross the finish line. He didn't score on that one. Oh, he done him some damage, all right. But then years and years later, that festered and festered and festered until Haman almost took the Jews out. If it wasn't for a Mordecai, if it wasn't for an Esther, Haman would have rubbed the Jews out. What if Mordecai had fumbled a little bit? What if he had been able to raise up some opposition amongst the Jews? Or maybe he could have taken Haman out in his own power and all of those kind of things. I don't know. But because he and Esther both, you remember how they approached this? Prayer and fasting. Lord, we want to do it right this time. You know, maybe I tremble to think that I could pass on something that would cause my children to have to pray and fast to know how to gain a victory. But if I have, I pray the Lord would give them the courage to fast and pray, and where they could put the Haman to death in their life and in their generation, to where what they pass on is completely clear of that. And my challenge tonight is that we don't pass on lost battles. We don't pass on missed opportunities. We don't pass on the fumbled balls and the foul plays and the things that our past generation has fumbled and not carried through to completely across the finish line. I want us to be victorious. I want God's people to be victorious. I want us to be able to pass something on that's real, that's powerful. And I feel so incapable in myself of knowing how to equip others. I want you to know that I love you, and I want us to be able to pass on victories and sound doctrine, sound principles that work, something that others can rely on and something can others can depend on. We have a song, I don't know if it's in our book or not, but it's, the words are coming to my mind. On we'll march to victory. Thinking about marching from one victory to another. Overcoming those mental hurdles, those spiritual hurdles, those habitual hurdles, those hereditary hurdles that, we're just an Adams, or we're just a whatever your name is. And Lord, help me to recognize that is something that He wants me to be victorious over. If I make an excuse and say, well, the Adamses are just like that, that's an excuse. There's victory. If it's a shortcoming and we recognize the Lord has put His finger on, Lord, help me to get a victory and pass that on and not pass on, well, boys, I'm sorry, I kind of fumbled the ball a little bit there. Y'all do the best you can with that one. That's what Saul did. And I don't want to do that if I can keep from it. And my challenge is the things don't take on all the troubles of the world, but address those the Lord puts His finger on and says, I want you to conquer that one. I don't pass that on to your children. Let your children realize that you can be victorious in whatever area that is. And I believe the Lord is very pleased with that. You pray for me.